Good morning. Bring you greetings from Westminster Church. It's a beautiful day to gather as God's people. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. My fellow associate pastors tonight at Westminster did a long series through 1 and 2 Samuel through 2020 and 2021, overlapping much of the pandemic, and happy to bring God's word here to you. As we prepare to hear from God's word, I remind us all that most of us don't like confrontation. We tend to avoid conflict like the way we avoid COVID-19. It's just not pleasant. But God is not pleased when his people have unconfessed sin. And God exercises his discipline for those that he loves by sometimes sending his messengers to help others deal with their sin. Like a skilled surgeon who afflicts the body to heal some ailment or a wound. So there are times that we need physical or spiritual healing through the faithfulness of another. Today we're going to consider the faithfulness of Nathan the prophet, who serves as an instrument in the Redeemer's hand for David's good and for ours. I will read from 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 25. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered out of your hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and it shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then the servant said to him, What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. This is God's word. Father, we would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Years ago, my wife and I were visiting a friend of mine from high school, and this friend of mine had this way about her that she began asking lots of penetrating questions, and it revealed that I'd had a falling out with another mutual friend from our high school years. And I acknowledged that I was culpable in that falling out, and this friend of mine lit into me. And she prevailed upon me to the point of conviction that I needed to reconcile with my long-lost friend. And the issue between us was no longer relevant, but our friendship was. And so, in short order, I called my estranged friend. I gave him my confession as I had rehearsed and acknowledged my sinful folly, and I asked him to forgive me. I didn't know how he would respond. I had become a believer late in high school, and this friend of mine had made a profession of faith, but to my knowledge had never demonstrated the real fruit of repentance. But his response chastened me as he proceeded to forgive me graciously, like Esau, who gladly and humbly embraced Jacob upon his return to Canaan. So my friend's graciousness demonstrated more Christian character than my own. David was called by God to do many mighty deeds. And the Lord blessed him with others who assisted him along the way. Without Jonathan, David would not have made it as a fugitive on the run from King Saul. Without the bold friendship of Nathan, we might not see David restored as the man after God's own heart. Nathan is sent by God to lance the wound that had been festering for months throughout Jerusalem. And this morning, we want to follow the course of this narrative along the lines of confrontation, confession, consequences, and consolation, that we may better understand that faithful are the wounds of a friend. When we think of confrontation, we might imagine hands on the hips, a pointed finger, a scowl on the face. But Nathan comes with a story. We need to understand that this would have been a public setting, an earshot of all those who were gathered in the king's court. Nathan is shrewd. As he seeks to maximize yielding contrition from David, while avoiding an unnecessary violent showdown that might occur if he had taken a more direct approach that put a powerful king on the defensive. Nathan disarms David, allows him to sit comfortably in the role as judge to pronounce judgment upon the case as presented. And whether real or hypothetical, David is ready to render a verdict on the situation, but realizes only moments too late that he has indicted himself. First, the setup. This parable is brilliantly told by Nathan of two men who are opposites, one rich, the other poor. One has a bounty of flocks and herds, the other one mere little ewe lamb. Notice that the rich man barely gets one full sentence of description, whereas the poor man has several sentences that embellish several details. How he had brought up this little ewe lamb, how it ate from his plate, drank from his cup, nestled in his arms, and was like a daughter to him. No doubt Nathan is trying to conjure up in David fond memories of some of his favorite lambs from days gone by when he was a shepherd boy. The plot thickens as a traveler comes along, and the rich man, who wants to offer something to his guest, is unwilling to take from his own flock or herd, proceeds to take the poor man's lamb. Nathan baits the hook, and he appeals to David's sympathetic nature and his keen sense of justice. Despite the grievous evil that David has committed, he still is a man of righteousness, who desires to uphold God's justice, to defend the weak and the vulnerable. He was not corrupt or given to bribes or abusing or taking advantage of others. Nathan appeals to the good-hearted side of David, though it has been deeply tainted by selfish deeds. Second, the reaction. David doesn't wait to be asked to render a verdict. His anger kindled at the rich man, he pronounces judgment. As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. Now, death was an excessive punishment for such a crime of theft. But the severity of David's pronouncement betrays, perhaps, his own guilty conscience. The actual sentence comes in verse 6. David, in his desire to exercise justice and make this man an example, requires full restoration according to Old Testament law, whereby a thief would pay back fourfold. Zacchaeus, much later, would pay back fourfold to any of those he had abused or cheated when he experiences the forgiving grace of Jesus. Sadly, David will lose four sons. David emphasizes not only the evil deed of the rich man, but also the condition of his heart, the fact that he showed no pity. The rich man took the poor man's lamb, just as David had taken Uriah's wife. Third, the exposure. Nathan gives David just enough rope to hang himself. David implicates himself, rendering strong judgment upon the rich man, who was just as guilty as he was. So the trap was sprung. The prophet pounced on his prey, saying, "You are the man." He proceeds to recount how God had blessed David, exposing his entitled and ungrateful, selfish nature. The Lord had anointed David king, delivered him from the hand of Saul, neither of which David had earned or accomplished by his own merit. Nathan rattles away the way God had given David his master's wives and all of Judah and Israel to rule over. If that had been too little, the Lord would have added much more. Nathan lays it on to show how David was every bit as selfish, heartless, and greedy as the man in the story. Maybe sit this out a little bit. Biblical parables expose. They reveal. They turn us inside out. They are like a mirror that we might see the insides of ourselves. Through the penetrating power of God's word, David is made to see that he has become his worst nightmare. He is no better than Saul, his long-dead former rival. And this is a crisis moment. How will David respond? Will he excuse it? Snuff it? Will he throw a spear at it like his predecessor? Or will he own it and confess it? And this parable challenges each of us to identify where we fall in the story. Are we too entitled like the rich man? Does it indict our own lack of gratitude, our smug entitlement, and lack of pity towards others, the poor or otherwise? Who have we robbed and abused in our own selfishness? Whose credit have we stolen in our quest for vainglory? When have we wallowed in self-pity like a beast, ignoring God's blessings? Yes, we too need God's word to bring us to the end of ourselves, to be brought low and humbly confess and receive his grace that we too might repent. But God is not done with David yet. Most of us at this point would have let up. David's had enough. But like a master surgeon who has only removed part of the cancerous tumor, Nathan goes deeper to take out the entire dangerous mass. Nathan is direct. He calls David out publicly for despising the word of the Lord, for selling himself to do evil. Uriah's death was no accident. David struck down Uriah with a sword and took the innocent man's wife as his own. And in case he had been less than clear, he directly accuses David of killing Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. You could have heard a pin drop in that court. Everyone was beginning to put together the pieces. This secret deed which the king had committed with his minion on the battlefield had been hidden to all but the Lord. It was now exposed in public. David needs to hear these charges coming from God's prosecuting attorney. The court needed to hear it. We and all God's people need to hear this. And this scene haunts us. Because we can only imagine what if our sins were laid bare before some great tribunal, whether in this life or the life to come, where would we be? Where would we have standing? You and I would be undone, rightly judged and condemned before a holy and righteous God. Nathan lays out the consequences for David's deeds. The sword will never depart from his house. Why? Because David despised the word of the Lord. He took the wife of Uriah as his own. And when one despises the Lord, he dishonors his word and makes himself above the law. Consequently, David's house will be full of bloodshed for generations. David abdicated his spiritual headship role over his household. His marriages would be weak. His children would not respect him and rebel. His would be a divided kingdom that required much bloodshed to preserve the union. An evil would rise up out of his own household. His wives would be given to a neighbor who would lie with them in plain sight. David's deed done in secret, but the misdeeds against him would be done in broad daylight. Confrontation is not pleasant. Neither is life-saving surgery. And yet both are necessary for life. We can go along our merry way, blissfully ignorant of ignoring some malignant growth to our own demise, or undergo the knife to remove something toxic and deadly. David displeased God. He made a mess of things and was on the verge of wrecking God's kingdom. And some speculate that perhaps David fell because he was nursing old wounds. He had been the runt of the pack in his family. He was resigned to taking care of the sheep, bullied by his older brothers. He had suffered as a fugitive on the run from King Saul. But Joseph had suffered worse at the hands of his brothers and sold into slavery. Had entitlement and self-justification crept up into David's heart to soothe his wounds. But the Bible doesn't go there. The Bible does not psychoanalyze David any more than it does with Judas. Scripture presents us with the facts. It focuses on the deeds, and how men respond afterwards are more revealing than any psychological analysis. David offers a profoundly simple and clear confession. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice here a few things. David, in focused on his sin against the Lord, is not downplaying his sin against Uriah. David is not in denial. He is not defensive. He does not sugarcoat his sin. He does not turn the tables on Nathan to make excuses or blame shift. David owns his sin. He humbles himself before the Lord and publicly before his court. His is a contrite heart offering true confession. He is not bargaining. And when the consequences begin unraveling, he doesn't negotiate, pleading that his righteous deeds count and outweigh his unrighteous deeds. He does not make a case before God for a lighter punishment. David accepts the Lord's perfect judgment. God calls you and I to confess, not excuse our sins. We must expose them, not cover them up. Sin must be put to death, not petted or consoled. David's repentance, which is beautifully expressed in Psalm 51, demonstrates a wonderful model for the Christian. And there's really nothing like it in all the ancient world where a powerful sitting monarch is brought so low by God's prophet, a friend who faithfully wounds him with the truth, skillfully using the sword of God's word to cut and divide between soul and spirit, to carve out that hidden evil and dislodging the corrupting cancers that can lead to death. David's short, clear confession is followed by a remarkable expression of redemption. Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David deserved to die. The consequences of the law would call for death. Guilty of adultery and murder. How could Nathan pronounce such a thing? Well, only at the command of the Lord. And it's only the Lord who could cover David's sin. In Psalm 51, David will write that not sacrifices or offerings does God desire, but a broken spirit, a contrite heart that's truly grievous over one's offenses. David's confession does not atone for his sin. Only the blood of Christ will cover David's sin and ours. And this mercy shown to David points the way, the only way that a sinner can be cleansed and not be cast out and stand before a holy God washed and whiter than snow. David's sin was forgiven. He would not die. And yet there are consequences. The Lord, who so boldly and graciously put away his sin and forgives David so that he should not die, and yet because David scorned the Lord, there are consequences. And this child would die. The penalty of sin is death. You know, people wrestle greatly when terrible things happen, when a child dies, when we lose a spouse, when we get a terminal illness or suffer some disability or lose some vital function with our bodies or our minds. And the regret cycle can set in and wondering why God is punishing us. Is it for some sin we have committed? We wonder whether it is our fault we have suffered so much. And that is oftentimes a great mystery. And as a pastor, I cannot answer why God brings some affliction into someone's life. God has his reasons, and we can't often know why. But David's case is clear. There is no mystery. He is the man. The child's death is a consequence of David's sin. That's a hard pill the swallow. But David takes it. And then in verses 15 to 23, David mourns. And he mourns in such a way that he pleads his case before God, hoping that perhaps God might change his mind. But when the child dies, and David discerns the truth through the whispering of his servants, and when he doesn't harm himself as he feared, he rises, washes, enters the house of worship, and orders a meal. Many have been comforted by these timeless words from verse 23. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Thank you. This beautiful passage affirms that children of believers who die in the Lord die with the Lord. We have hope to see them again in glory. This episode also demonstrates that we can be forgiven for even the worst of sins. But that doesn't often spare us the consequences of our sins. A marriage can be salvaged after adultery. But there are consequences, and wounds are not always fully healed in this life. Leaders can be forgiven when they confess and they repent satisfactorily, but not necessarily restored to office. When we sin, and by God's grace or through the graciousness of a friend brings us back to our senses, our first concern should not be the consequences of our sin, let those be what they may. Our first obligation is to be right with God and with those with whom we have offended. As commentator Rick Phillips writes, the mark of a spiritually alive Christian is not so much that we do not sin, but that we welcome God's call to repentance when he shows us our sin. But the story doesn't end here. In verses 24 and 25, we find God's consolation. We see David comforting Bathsheba, who is now mentioned as his wife. She conceives, and they call the son's name Solomon, coming from the word shalom, which is Hebrew for peace. And the Lord, in his sovereign mercy, loved this child. And he sends Nathan the prophet again with a message now of love, not death. And so not only is David consoled here, but all of Israel. God's wrath has passed, and he brings peace through Solomon, the next king in the royal line. And he would point forward to another son. For though David's son died, he did not die for David's sin. But another son would come who would die, not only for David's sin, but all of our sins. The mercy of God is on display here, that even when God's people fail, God brings about a glorious redemption, a beautiful restoration. And as we see in Matthew 1's genealogy of Jesus, we see Bathsheba mentioned, the wife of Uriah, a not-so-sterling history of sinners saved by God's amazing grace. We, too, are beneficiaries of that great grace and that kind mercy of God. And with that hope, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, your kindness to us in the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you do take away our sins, washing us as white as snow, removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. We give you glory and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.